Turn with me to the book of Judges, last chapter, Judges 21. And then keep your finger in Ruth. So I'll explain in a minute. Book of Ruth begins with the word "and" in Hebrew. It's not meant to be started at the beginning. It's meant to be started before it. Book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. Judges is the book in your Old Testament where all the pages are stuck together. You probably haven't been there in a while. Judges 21, verse 25. Are we there? You ready? "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she had said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, now listen, my daughter. do not go to glean in another field or leave this one. But keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz said to her, All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, Besides, he said to me, You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz a relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, All that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, Who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in which you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, Bring the garment you were wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, How did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. You get the point of the book of Ruth right at the top, don't you? The book of Ruth is a commentary on the day we live in today. I mean, we live in a day much like her day. God has not yet become king of the earth, and everyone in our nation does what is right in his own eyes. Governments are slaughtering their own people in some parts of the world. In America, we legally slaughter millions of unborn babies. Now the Supreme Court has declared war on the family as God designed it by legalizing homosexual marriage. For every church proclaiming the gospel and preaching the word of God, there are 100 who are not. In America, we used to live under the residual effects of Christian morality, where even unbelievers felt compelled to behave in certain reasonable ways, and that's sliding away quickly. I mean, for us as Christians, the world can feel like you're standing on your rooftop during a flood, and there's less and less square footage to stand on. There's no place to go. The book of Judges, the backdrop for Ruth, is a time of moral degeneration, the abject rejection of God and Israel. It is our time. We're living in the modern day book of Judges. And yet the book of Ruth, it provides hope. The book of Ruth provides hope that in the midst of a world where there's no safe place for the believer in Christ to go, God is at work and he does have a plan for the world. Ruth is what some have called the gemstone of the Old Testament. It's a lighthouse in the ever-darkening backdrop of Israel's disobedience. Ruth is the bridge between the hopelessness of the book of Judges, where men in Judges are slaughtering their own families, there's civil war, there's religious chaos, and the discipline of the Lord is continual and constant. It's a bridge from that horrible situation to the hope given in the form of a glorious king. Ruth is the bridge. Ruth starts in a way that you never start narrative in Hebrew. It's not an exact parallel, but in English we would say it starts with a conjunction, something like and or but. It's sort of like starting a novel right in the middle of a sentence. It doesn't make sense. The point of that is we're meant to connect it to Judges. So from here on out, whenever you read Ruth, start in Judges, because that gives you the context. Ruth starts in darkness and ends in light. Starts in darkness. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And then it ends in light. Jesse fathered David, the greatest king Israel would ever have, with one exception, the son of David, who will come back someday to reign over his purified people. Ruth is the hope in the dark night that the Son of God is coming. Now, we looked briefly at Ruth in one message a couple of months ago, but I want to circle back and examine this ray of hope in the Old Testament. We're going to get a little creative for this book. Traditionally, it's preached in four messages, one for each act or each chapter, really their acts. But I'm going to approach it a little bit differently. I want to look at the main characters in Ruth. If you took a highlighter and you highlighted everything in Ruth that's not dialogue, you're only going to get a few lines. The whole thing is driven by what one person is saying to another, so it's all about the characters. Ruth, quite honestly, is a little bit of a funny name for the book. I think we could have easily named it the Book of Boaz. He's a great character. We could have named it the Book of Naomi, since they're just as prominent and in some ways more prominent. Actually, I think maybe the most instructive name for the book, if I were naming it, really helps us get to the point, is it's the Book of David. It's the book about David, since Ruth explains the origin of David, how in the midst of a horrible time of disobedience, God was working to bring along his king. Now, the main character in Ruth is God himself. So we're going to do six character studies through the eyes of and through the focus of God himself. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we'll examine the main characters of Ruth in light of what the Lord would teach us through the book, and that he's working in the lives not only of individuals, but in the world as a whole throughout redemptive history. So we're going to focus on a characteristic of God working in the life of an individual or in the world. So here's our kind of our roadmap. Tonight we're going to look at the discipline of God in Naomi. Next time we'll look at the judgment of God in Elimelech. We'll look at the grace of God in Ruth. We'll look at the blessing of God in Boaz. Then we're going to get bigger. We're going to look at the providence of God in the world, and we'll finish off with really the main underlying theme here, the Son of God in redemptive history, all through Ruth. I think you'll get the very most of out of this if you're here for all six messages, and your heart and mind will put the pieces together, pieces of the whole picture. So I'm praying that we get on this ride together and stay with it all through all the messages. So what I want to do tonight briefly is just kind of give you a small picture of the lay of the land of the book as a whole, then we'll look at the discipline of God in Naomi. Now, I want to just kind of give you some pieces of the puzzle that might be helpful to you. Ruth is the story of redemption, of an Israelite woman, Naomi, who's left destitute, and God uses her foreign Moabite daughter-in-law and a distant relative, Boaz, to redeem her life from poverty and from devastation. More importantly, though, it's a demonstration of God's graciousness. He's gracious to Israel in the time of their rebellion. We read at the end of Judges that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and yet the Lord is still working. The Lord is moving behind the scenes. Now, there's a legal component to Ruth to understand, and that's the concept from the Law of Moses called the levirate marriage. This is from Deuteronomy 25 that says that if a man dies without leaving an heir behind, his brother is to produce an heir for him with his dead brother's wife. Now, in our culture, that's very difficult for us to understand, but this was God's chosen method to preserve the family lines and to keep family property intact. And it's all tied into the covenant with Israel that they are going to receive land. And so this was important. It was a huge part of keeping the covenant going. This man would be called a redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. Here's a little known fact about the book of Ruth, though. Boaz has no technical obligation to Naomi or to Ruth according to the law. Did you know that? He's not Naomi's brother. He's certainly not Ruth's brother. She's a Moabite. He's simply a distant relative. He has no obligation to her under the letter of the law. But he's a worshiper of Yahweh. He is a law keeper, and he graciously wants to keep the spirit of the law. I don't have to do this, but as a law keeper, I want to make sure this family is okay. And when we talk about Boaz in particular, we'll see the blessing of the Lord in his life as an obedient law keeper. Ruth is a literary masterpiece. It really is. It takes place in four acts in four different locations at four different times of the day. It actually would make a phenomenal play with the scenery and the backdrop and the timing. Act one takes place in the land of Moab, a foreign land, and it most likely takes place in the morning. Chapter 1, verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. The only time you start a journey like that is at dawn. You start early. So in the land of Moab, early in the morning. Act 2, now we move to a field in Bethlehem, outdoors, out in the open. And that takes place from morning until evening, one full day. Then the very last verse of that act, it goes through several months, through the barley and the wheat harvest, all in one verse. Act 3 now takes place late at night at the threshing floor of Boaz. And then finally, Act 4 takes place in the city, in the town of Bethlehem, with all the people there. And that takes place in the early and mid-morning time. So it's just a phenomenal work of art. It's a true story, but put together just with literary, just masterful artistry. The book of Ruth gives us rich theology as well, and we'll see these kind of themes woven all throughout all these messages. First of all, we see God's unchangeable nature. God doesn't let his promises to Israel, his promises to Judah, his promises to David, he doesn't let them die. He is still working. He's still going. The book of Ruth tells us that God is a covenant-keeping God, that even though his people turn away from him, he doesn't turn away from them. We see God's sovereignty, that God works in a mysterious way. He performs his wonders. He will always achieve his goals. Sometimes it's behind the scenes, sometimes it's more overt. But in this case, it's more behind the scenes. We see certainly the doctrine of sanctification, that this genuine faith in Yahweh, this is expressed in devotion, in sensitivity, in grace, in kindness toward others. We see what a law keeper in the Old Testament was meant to be. It's the same as a law of Christ keeper in the New Testament. Somebody who acts with these sanctified qualities of devotion and grace and kindness. And then certainly we see God's grace, just woven all through the book. God's grace knows no boundaries. Even a despised Moabite woman is incorporated into the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has Moabite blood running in his veins because of God's grace to this woman. So we see God's unchangeable nature, his sovereignty, the doctrine of sanctification, God's grace, and that'll hopefully be woven all through these messages. So we let these truths come to us in the form of looking at the main characters, the players in the story, and we start with Naomi, the discipline of God in Naomi. Now, Naomi is a middle-of-the-road character in Ruth, and I started with her because she's probably the most disappointing person, so we want to work up from there. Boaz and Ruth, they're exceptional. They're just great from start to finish. Naomi doesn't start so well, but she does end well. As a matter of fact, I think Naomi is somewhat prototypical. She is the typical Israelite in the time of the Judges. She's a picture also of what God will do for Israel. What he's going to do for Israel, it's the same thing he does for Naomi. He takes her from a token faith, a nominal faith, all the way to a purified faith and trust in Yahweh, her God. We might nickname Naomi nominal Naomi. She's just kind of middle of the road. Words to describe her faith in the Lord might be ambivalent, uncertain, shallow, self-focused, conditional, that if God doesn't come through, then I don't trust him. Naomi begins as a decidedly unimpressive professing believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel. So I want to look at the steps to Naomi's journey to deeper trust in the Lord. She's going to experience, I think, a fairly typical experience of spiritual growth, that the Lord disciplines and allows hardship and pain to diminish our view of ourself and increase our view of God. You remember after Job had suffered and after he had been rebuked severely by God for questioning him, what did Job say? He explained his heightened view of God. He said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." His vision of God had increased. With Naomi, I would even maybe make the case that she gets saved somewhere in the course of this journey here. The external knowledge of Yahweh by God's grace became an internal reality of faith, and you'll see that as we go. So I want to show you three steps in Naomi's journey to deeper trust in God. The steps are her examination, and then two weaknesses that are brought out, and two correctives that are brought out. So an examination, two weaknesses, and two correctives. First of all, her examination. When you go to get a medical checkup, and you get led into that little room where they leave you anywhere from 2 minutes to 2 hours, you never know how long you're going to be there. And depending on what you're being examined for, the nurse comes in and she says something that we all dread, "Please take your clothes off." And you just, why do I have, and you're just so humiliated, and you just hate that moment. You know what God's going to do? He's going to unclothe her faith. He's going to unclothe her life. He takes away the appearance of happiness. He takes away everything that she thinks proves God's blessing in her life. And now she's left with nothing to hide behind, and the real nature of her faith is exposed. There's a famine in Israel. The cause of the famine most likely is that the seasonal rains failed to fall sufficiently for the crops to be sustained. Now, this is very interesting. She and her family go away to Moab. Moab isn't that far away. It's just on the other side of the Dead Sea to the east. It's not that long of a walk. But the rain was falling in Moab, but not in Israel. So what does that tell you? That tells you that God was judging Israel specifically. God told Israel in Deuteronomy 28, the consequences of covenant betrayal. He said in Deuteronomy 28, 23, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." What is that? That's famine. He said the same thing in Leviticus 26, verse 18. "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." So our story, ironically, begins in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And there's no bread there. There's nothing to be had. And these are a family of Ephrathites. It's not referring to a tribal identification. Ephrathah is just the region around Bethlehem. Now, verses 1 and 2, it's a complete shock. It throws your system into shock. It sets you up to think that Elimelech is going to be the main character of this story. A man from Bethlehem. He's the main character. His wife and sons are almost like tag-alongs. And he sounds almost Abrahamic, because he's going on a sojourn. He's going on a journey seeking relief from famine. What does that remind the Jewish reader? It reminds the Jewish reader of Genesis 12, when Abraham went to Egypt because of a famine. But verse 3 shocks the system. "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died." Whoa! Wait a minute. That's not the story. He's the main character. He's the man from Bethlehem. What's going on? Well, this family went from the frying pan to the fire. They're trying to escape the judgment of God rather than repenting. And it's so sad for Naomi. Verse 5 says that she's left without her two sons and husband. The verb "left without" is a word that can mean bereavement at the death of a loved one. It also is used to speak of those who survive and barely make it through the wrath of God. And so there's a sense of survival here, of coming through as one naked almost. By the way, Amos chapter 7 also says that for an Israelite to be buried in a foreign land is the ultimate punishment. So she's under all of this. I mean, she's just barely surviving what the Lord has done. And now Naomi is the head of the family. Notice the shift. In verse 2, she is Elimelech's wife. But in verse 3, he is her husband. And now the sons are hers. They're not Elimelech's. So first her husband dies. That's devastating enough. But at least she had her two sons. They married Moabite women, and 10 years later, they both are dead. And the inference is they died at the same time. And we'll look at that when we look at Elimelech's family. So now at this point, Naomi has no appearance of blessing. She's been stripped of everything. There's no males left in her family. When all the males of your family die, that is considered to be where you are sinking as low as an Israelite woman can go. That's as low as you can be. The examination has begun. What would her faith in Yahweh look like? Well, what it did was it exposed some weaknesses. And I want to just highlight two of them. The first weakness, you might note this, is a low view of God. A low view of God. Now, I want to back up and get some context, and then we're going to look at one verse in chapter 1. Why is the time of Judges characterized by God's discipline and lack of blessing? It's because Israel has violated covenant with Yahweh with treachery, with duplicity, with disloyalty. Now, I want to remind us that Israel voluntarily signed up for this covenant. They voluntarily signed up to covenant with God. Exodus 24:3, Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Do you know what that is? That's God sliding a contract across the table to Israel, saying, what do you think? Then all the people responded with a single voice, we will do everything that the Lord has commanded. You know what that is? That's, I've got my pen, I'm signing on the dotted line. And Israel signed on the dotted line. We will obey this covenant. We want in. But Israel distrusted the Lord when he told them to enter Canaan. So they wandered the wilderness for 40 years while the unfaithful generation died off. And now as they're ready to enter the land, camped on the plains of Moab, ironically, where Elimelech ran back to, they're going backwards, Moses reaffirms the covenant with the younger generation in Deuteronomy. And in this great confession of Israel's faith, Moses preaches perhaps the greatest sermon recorded in the Old Testament as he reaffirms, reestablishes, re-signs on the dotted line God's covenant with Israel. He affirms this. Part of this sermon is in Deuteronomy 6 and is called the Great Shema, which just means to listen or to hear. You're familiar with this. Just listen. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, what is this about? First of all, this is not a family devotion plan. It's way bigger than that. This is a poignant reminder to the younger generation. It's saying, where are your parents? Oh, yeah, they're dead. Why are they dead? They're dead because of covenant treachery. What Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is, don't let this happen to your children. And so you get this almost ridiculousness. Write it on your hand. Write it on your head. Write it on your doorpost. Talk about it in the morning. Talk about it at noon. Talk about it at night. Talk about it when you wake up. Talk about it when you go to sleep. Remember that you signed on the dotted line. Don't let your children forget. Remember the millions who are buried in the wilderness because they forgot. Moses basically says, talk about God's law all the time. And he says, these words are to be in your heart. They're to be engraved in who you are. Now, what does it mean, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? What is that about? In Hebrew, it just says, Yahweh our God, Yahweh one, or more accurately, Yahweh alone. Does it mean that Yahweh is unique? No, I don't think that's the case. Moses isn't trying to make a point of theology about the nature of God. That's not his point here. Does it mean that Yahweh is a unified God, a singular God, one Yahweh? Again, it doesn't fit the context. He's not making a theological lesson. Does it mean that Yahweh is the only God? Is it a great monotheistic confession that he's the only God? I don't think so. Moses just made that point in two chapters earlier, Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. When you mark off all of the possibilities using both the Hebrew grammar and the context, you're left with one reason for Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone. You know what this is? It's not that complex. It is a cry of allegiance. It's a cry to say, you must be loyal to Yahweh. Yahweh alone is deserving of your unreserved love. And the context bears this out. Yahweh alone is to be loved with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, literally with all your heart, with your mind, and in Hebrew, with your muchness, with your veryness, with everything that you are. He alone is worthy. And this love is to be vitally communicated from generation to generation. Learn the slogan, Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone. Now, did that message make it to Naomi generations later? Naomi arose to return to Bethlehem. She heard that the Lord was being merciful and giving food there. She told her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, go back home. Again, she tells them, go back home. Again, turn back, my daughters. Orpah finally left, but Ruth wouldn't leave. She clings to her. So a fourth time, Naomi implores her to leave. And now, has Naomi retained a mighty view of God, that Yahweh, our God, Yahweh alone? Has she retained that? Has the message made it to her? Look at chapter 1, verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi is not as theologically astute as we might give her credit for. She's exposed as what we call a henotheist. A henotheist is from the Greek word for one God. It's the belief that you can worship your one God, I'll worship my one God, these people can worship their one God, lots of gods, we get to use the cafeteria system. I like Yahweh because I happen to be raised in that system. But Ruth, go back to your Moabite gods. Go back to Chemosh, whose idols they burn children alive. Go back to him. That's fine. See, Naomi believed that Yahweh was her God, but Ruth and Orpah have their gods as well. For Naomi, Yahweh is wonderful, but he's just one option. You know what we would call that? We would call that she was a cultural Jew. She was raised as a Yahweh worshiper because that's what her family taught her. She was less influenced by an orthodox understanding of Yahweh and more influenced by her culture's perception of theology and national identity. In this era, a nation had their gods, and some of them would elevate one above the others. And so you would say that the Ammonites had their god, the Moabites have their god, the Israelites have their god. And in this culture also, when one nation beat another at war, you also said that that nation's god was defeated. Do you see how humiliating it was when Israel would lose battles? Because it besmirched the name of Yahweh as if he had somehow lost. So what is Ruth's theology or Naomi's theology? Her theology is, I'm a worshiper of Yahweh, but you want to worship Chemosh? No problem. Go back to your gods. Naomi is no more orthodox than many of the troubling characters in the book of Judges. And I think we might say that Naomi is somewhat prototypical of the faith of Israel in Judges, that she is a representative. If she represents the highest level of faith in Israel, then no wonder God sent such judgment and famine on the land. She had a low view of God. It reminds me of the Colossian church that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. Colossian church, they were being fed a low view of God in the person of Christ. They were being fed the view that Jesus is great, but maybe not as great as you think. And so Paul gives this great confession of the deity of Christ in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, the greatest single statement of Christology in the New Testament. He reminds them that the mystery of God is Christ. He reminds them that they should walk in Christ, rooted and built up in him, just as you were taught. By the way, that's the New Testament version of the Shema, of the Hear, O Israel. This is the Hear, O Christian. Be rooted and built up in Christ. He reminds them that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He reminded them that Christ disarmed all other spiritual forces by nailing your sin debt to the cross. He reminded them that in Christ they died to all the pagan gods that they had worshipped previously, who have demonic powers behind them, by the way. Christ is infinite. He's preeminent. And he reminds them, by the way, he's the very creator of those spirits that you used to worship. He's infinitely higher. What's Naomi's first weakness? She had a low view of God. She had a little bitty God who's no different than Chemosh or the gods of the other peoples. Her second weakness that gets exposed is she had a self-centered view of God. She had a self-centered view of God. And frankly, Ruth demonstrated much greater faith in God than Naomi did. And Naomi is very much the recipient of Ruth's kindness as well. Ruth had faith in Naomi when Naomi shouldn't have had faith in herself even. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you will go, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And now, Naomi reveals her belief that God owes her, that Yahweh owes her. Why? "It's me, Lord, I'm Naomi, you should bless me." That God is her divine genie who was supposed to bless her for no reason in particular, and she demonstrates this bad theology. Verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, verse 19, the women of the town, they're like the chorus of this drama. They were stirred. It's a word in Hebrew that means they were buzzing. And you can almost hear it, all the women talking zzz, all over the place. Is this Naomi? Both from her announced return and the years of grief and deprivation that had taken a toll on her appearance. The one who had left Bethlehem as Naomi, which means the pleasant one, a robust woman in her prime, she returned as a haggard old woman. By the way, there's a long, long history of research about what grief does to your body. And this is what had happened to Naomi. We know that grief can cause pain all over your body. It can cause sleep difficulties, can cause a poor appetite, causes overeating, undereating, causes shakiness or trembling, listlessness, even mental disorientation, migraines, headaches, dizziness, dry mouth, crying all the time, numbness on different parts of your body, shortness of breath, exhaustion. And just imagine that this had been going on in Naomi first since the death of her husband, now the death of her sons. Long grief will devastate and age your body. Now, we picture Naomi as an old, old woman. I remember seeing a picture of Naomi in a children's Bible as a child, and it pictures her with a little gray bun and a cane just kind of moving along. Listen, she probably wasn't any older than 45. She was a middle-aged woman by our reckoning. Now Naomi interrupts. There's these murmurings and these buzzings, and she gives a retort. "Do not call me Naomi. Call me bitter. Call me Mara." And she brings accusations against God. "I went away full. I had a husband. I had two grown sons. And I've come back empty." As a matter of fact, she uses the name of God and she uses a title for God as an insult against God. She calls God Shaddai and then Yahweh, Yahweh, and Shaddai. Yahweh, we know, is the covenant name of God. It's translated in your Bible, the Lord. But more accurately, it's just Yahweh. She says, "Yahweh brought me back empty." In essence, the covenant God broke his covenant. He broke his deal. He didn't give me all the goodies I was supposed to have. And then she calls him Shaddai. It's an abbreviation for El Shaddai. It's often translated Almighty. It's not a name for God, but it's a title. It's an appellation. Shaddai is often associated with God's provision. As a matter of fact, it sounds like the Hebrew word for breast. It speaks of paternity and maternity and children and provision. Shaddai is used in Genesis a bunch of times. The God of the patriarchs have all these good things, God's blessing and lots of children. So Naomi is accusing God. She's not getting the benefits of Shaddai, the provider. She's not getting those benefits. But she does say this, "The Lord has testified against me. Yahweh has testified. She reaches the conclusion that Yahweh has pronounced her guilty of something. And the implication here is, I haven't done anything, but he's treating me like I'm guilty anyway. Very similar to Job. Now, she does describe sovereignty of God to God, but it's sovereignty without grace. It's a compassionless God who destroys for no reason. He's fickle in his actions. You know what Naomi's view of God is? That God exists to give her things. And when God doesn't come through, then she says, then forget you, God. Her view of God is self-centered. When God didn't come through like he was supposed to, she became bitter. She became Mara. And the shallowness of her faith is exposed. This is no different than the shallow faith of the prosperity gospel or much of the charismatic mess that's going on around the world. It's no different than our tendency in the church to think of corporate worship as being for me and about me. I always appreciate Bakersfield's own well-known megachurch pastor for providing clear examples of heresy to me. I get lots of sermon illustrations. In the June message called Living the Advantaged Life, this particular pastor did an exegetical massacre on Hebrews 3 and 4 to show that what finding rest in Christ is really about is getting God to give me what he calls the advantageous life. Now, he says a lot of encouraging, uplifting things, but the view of God is centered on what God will do for me. In fact, let me paraphrase something that he said. It's great to be at the worst point in your trial because God has to come through for you, because that's what your trial is about, God coming through for you. And that's what he teaches. And by the way, he says that the reason people are leaving churches is because they're teaching theology. I would agree with that. Unbelievers leave because the self-centered view of God, they don't want to hear about a God-centered view of God, and so they leave when they hear theology, because suddenly when you have a God-centered view of God, God isn't all about me. And the minute God isn't all about me, I'm not interested anymore. Not interested. How about the view of God that Job understood? Here's his view of God. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He wouldn't even say the word me, because it wasn't about him. God examined Naomi. We've seen two weaknesses in her faith. She had a low view of God. She had a self-centered view of God. And now we're going to see correctives. God is so gracious. This is my personal view. I can't prove it from the text. But why did Naomi live and her husband and sons die? I think very simply because she was elect. And the Lord plucked her out as an unbeliever and began to bring her to faith. But we see two correctives. The first corrective, to correct a low view of God, Naomi receives, what do you think? A high view of God. She begins to understand. Her story continues in God's providence. Back in Bethlehem, Ruth goes out to glean in the fields and comes to the field of their relative Boaz. She's shown great favor, and Ruth asks Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" And he answers in chapter 2, verse 11. But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Naomi is shown great grace by God through Ruth. Naomi had released Ruth, released Orpah, said, "You can go back home, go to your family, go to your gods." But Ruth did something that was, frankly, it was irrational. From a human standpoint, it was radical. It was unheard of. She left her father. She left her mother. She left her native land. She left everything that she knew. She committed herself to a people she had never known. And the only example of a faithful Israelite that she had was Naomi, an embittered woman with a flawed view of God, and yet Ruth committed to her. Now, the focus of this conversation is that Boaz is impressed with Ruth, probably for reasons more than the text tells us. But this is a testimony of how unusual Ruth's conduct is and how gracious she's been to Naomi. But I want you to notice something. When Boaz gives credit, he gives credit where it's due. Whenever protection and help is given, it's coming under the wings of the God of Israel. That he's the one who does this. But at this point, Naomi doesn't know anything. She's still Mara. She's still bitter. So Ruth goes back that night. She had gleaned. She had brought much food. And she told Naomi in chapter 2, verse 19, Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "This man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Naomi's been in the darkness, and the sun just came up. It just came up, and now Naomi only uses, and respectfully so, the proper name of Yahweh. Seems to be that she's acknowledging his full sovereignty. She'd acknowledged that before, but now she acknowledges his grace as well, his help. God has not forsaken the living, and in the grand scheme of eternity, he's not forsaken the dead either. I don't think this is just Naomi saying, "Well, it's about time God finally come through. Goodness, I was thinking it's been a while." No, what she is saying is, "Oh, God had this in his hand all along." And she understood, he's bigger than I thought. We are so easily plagued by a low view of God. And God continually calls us to a high view of himself. Let me just give you some samples. 1 Chronicles 16:25, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods." Psalm 95:3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." Psalm 96:4, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, he is to be feared above all gods." Psalm 97:9, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." I love Isaiah 37:16, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." Listen, if Elimelech and Naomi had believed that in the first place, they never would have left Bethlehem. They would have stayed and trusted Yahweh because their view of him is so lofty and grand that they would say, "To make food grow out of dry ground, we trust him. He can do that." But they didn't trust him. The second corrective is to correct Naomi's self-centered view of God. She needed to receive a God-centered view of God. This is the second corrective. The story progresses. Ruth and Boaz are married. The family is saved, and a baby boy is born. In chapter 4, verse 14, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" Now this blessing has to be interpreted against the backdrop of Naomi's bitterness in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. She perceived that God had caused her grief, and now there's a blessing that God has caused her joy. God has caused a great blessing. There's a recognition now that the one whose life seemed to be emptied has now been filled up, that there's been this glorious restoration. Now, the Redeemer, spoken of in verse 14, in this case, this isn't speaking of Boaz, this is speaking of the son of Obed. And the women give this wish, "May his name be renowned in Israel." Well, I would say that the name of Obed is renowned. We read about him tonight. We've been reading about him for about 3,000 years since all of this took place. Now, the women are practical. They're not so concerned with the legal ramifications of Naomi being able to keep her land, but just the practical concern that Naomi will have a provider for her in her old age. At the beginning of our story, Naomi accused God of emptying her, robbing her of her husband and her two sons, but the women say that Ruth has become now more than seven sons to her. She has a daughter-in-law who loves her. Naomi was experiencing, this is so ironic to me, she was experiencing the benefits of having a daughter-in-law who embodied the law of Moses, the nation's ethic which Jesus affirmed, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself," Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. But Israel was so morally bereft that God uses a foreigner to demonstrate what obedience to the law could look like. And Naomi was the benefactress of this. She was the benefit. She was the one who benefited from this love and this care from the Lord throughout Ruth. chapter 4, verse 17, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. By the way, this is the only place in the Old Testament where females other than the mother are present at the naming of a child. The whole community got involved with this. The child is said to be Naomi's son, since through him Naomi would be restored. She would be provided for. But I want to just point you to one detail. Some words that I would guess. The text doesn't tell us, so I'm making a guess. But some words that I would guess in Naomi's heart had the sting of wonderful correction. And that is when the women said in verse 14, blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord. Literally in Hebrew, praise to Yahweh, glory to Yahweh. Give him glory. Naomi's attitude originally was, why should I give praise to Yahweh when I don't get my own way? Now to hear and by implication to agree with, blessed be Yahweh, praise to Yahweh, glory to Yahweh. I think the lesson that she learned is that God is great regardless of what he does for you. He's great anyway. But in the magnificent greatness of his grace, he has done so much for us. And of course, for us, we understand the very top of that list is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In one of the worst travesties of theology ever written, some of you remember this book, the now famous Rabbi Kushner wrote in 1981 his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was re-released just a few years ago. And he explores the relationship between bad things happening and the fact that God is still there. And he goes through this lengthy, frankly, very boring explanation of how we relate to God during all this time. And he comes to this glorious conclusion about God. His glorious conclusion is that God doesn't control everything, but he does the best that he can. The Hebrew for that is, that's lame. That's ridiculous. I think that was Naomi's view of God. That was Naomi's view of Yahweh. And when he didn't come through, when God's best wasn't good enough, she got mad because she had a low, self-centered view of God. But God graciously demonstrated his greatness by disciplining Naomi and bringing her from an ambivalent, shallow faith to a depth of trust in her covenant-keeping God. You know, Hebrews 12 speaks of the discipline of the Lord, the loving discipline given by God to all who believe in Christ, and part of the result of God's discipline is that your view of God changes. The view of God is elevated, God is magnified. As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews gives this result, the reason for an elevated view of God. Listen to his conclusion after the discipline of the believer in Hebrews 12, our conclusion about the majesty of God, the scope of what we now understand in Christ. This is his conclusion. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, just listen. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. And then at the end of the chapter, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. First question we asked is there hope for a lost world? Is there hope for our world that's going down the drain? Well, God is a consuming fire. And just like the book of Ruth shows us, he's working beautifully behind the scenes in our own modern time of the judges. Might we say in our own modern time of the Supreme Court judges. God is still working, and Ruth is proof of this. Naomi is proof that God is working in the lives of individuals, and the whole book is proof that God is working in the life of the world and in redemptive history. Incredible way for us to receive hope. I hope Ruth has been encouraging to you. We'll explore some other characters in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Our Father, how great it is that we'll get to meet Naomi someday, and she'll never go by Mara again. She'll always go by Naomi, by the favored one, the pleasant one. We're thankful for that. We are in very, very many ways, Lord, we are like Naomi. We are the ones who thought we were favored. You stripped bare our false faith, and you showed us our deep need for repentance, our deep need for true faith in Yahweh, our true faith in Christ, who is Yahweh in the flesh. And you brought us from the low view of God, from a self-centered view of God, to understand that you are a consuming fire and that you are not about us, that we must be about you. We're so thankful to you for our salvation. We would pray that if any who are here tonight do not know you as Savior, that they would come to Christ, because Christ is a consuming fire, but he's also a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of help in time of need. Lord, we thank you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.